The following message on Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 12, is the 54th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, August 11, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
As we continue our consecutive exposition of the book of Hebrews, we return today to Hebrews 11, today to verses 8 through 12. Let me read these verses and then we'll try once more to set them in their context, trying to understand their purpose in the overall argument of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11 and verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." In this passage, the example of Abraham and Sarah is set before us. An example in the larger context of the definition or description of faith that is given in verse 1. Now, faith is the confident assurance of things hoped for, the persuasion or conviction concerning things not seen. The writer in this book is pressing the theme of the need, if we are to inherit the promises made by God, the need of persevering faith. That we should receive the Lord Jesus Christ in His Word, the Word which God has spoken through Him, that we should believe on Him, and that we should adhere to Him. And in this chapter, He is setting before us the examples of the old ones. That is, Old Testament saints, not all that might have been selected, but a sampling in each of whose lives is illustrated this principle or this virtue of persevering faith. And he has told us, by way of speaking of the features of that faith, that it is, as to its nature, a confident assurance of things hoped for. Standing behind faith is the promise. The promises of God made over to us by revelation, those promises become, in the hands of faith, things that are hoped for, things not yet received in full, yet things that have been promised and given over by title, and yet not received in full, yet to be received in full in the future, things not yet seen, things not visible to the eye, things not to be heard with the physical ear. And yet faith lays hold of these things. It has a confident assurance of the things hoped for, that they are realities more substantial than the realities with which we have to do in this world. And faith is a persuasion or a conviction of those unseen things, that they are really there and that God is faithful who has promised. Now, we have seen that in this chapter, the writer sets the tone by saying, "For by it," that is, by this kind of persevering faith, "the elders obtained a good testimony." And then, injecting a word about the creation and how we receive that witness, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. After dealing with that most elementary of all truths, he comes in verse 4 to the first of the so-called heroes of faith. He comes to Abel, then to Enoch, and then to Noah. And it was with Noah that we closed our time last week. we come now to Abraham and to his wife Sarah. Now remember once more illustrations of this definition or description of persevering faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also conceived strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now the word of God, which originally came to Abraham, came to him in terms of a command and a promise. And here I ask that you please turn to Genesis 12. We have in this text the record, as far as the Scripture tells us, of God's dealings with, first dealings with Abram. But in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, here's the command, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. And here's the promise. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then note Abraham's obedience to the commandment that was given. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now, in setting forth the example of Abraham, the first thing we want to take up is the faith of Abraham respecting his call. Now, turning back to Hebrews 11, we find that set before us in verse 8. The faith of Abraham respecting his call. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now that Abraham's faith was, at the time of his call out of Ur of the Chaldees, and later when he departed from Haran, that it was such faith as is defined in chapter 11 and verse 1, that is, a confident assurance of things hoped for, a conviction concerning things not seen. That it was of that quality of faith is clear from his actions. When he was called, when he was commanded, here the Scripture says he obeyed to go forth, although he did not know where he was going. He obeyed to go forth, though he did not know where he was going. Now that language, not knowing where he went, has caused no little pen and ink to be applied by the commentators, trying to wrestle with what that implied about Abraham's faith, and indeed what it might have meant altogether. Some writers have interpreted this statement to mean that Abraham had absolutely no idea where he was going when he left Haran. Philip Hughes, for example, says Abraham set out in faith, his destination unrevealed. Likewise, Vine says he was not aware when he left his country that Canaan was to be his eventual inheritance. And so there is the school of thought that indeed when he left Haran, that he had no idea whatever as to the address, the destination that he was going, that God directed him even down to the direction that he should travel. And Luther deduces from this passage that, quote, this is the glory of faith. Simply not to know. Not to know where you are going, not to know what you are doing, not to know what you must suffer. Now that interpretation, of course, has a number of attractive features. And not the least of those attractive features is that, in fact, it would illustrate remarkable faith. For Abram to have left Haran literally not knowing where he was going, and to follow the direction of God by such means as God would have used. We read nothing of a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. We read nothing of any physical means to guide him. But if indeed that is what took place, that would be an illustration of very remarkable faith. But the problem is it doesn't seem to fit the biblical data or the context here in Hebrews 11. When we examine more closely, the idea that he had no knowledge of the destination, no knowledge whatever, simply will not fit the biblical data, and it does not suit the use that is made of his example here in Hebrews 11 as an example of faith. First of all, the faith being illustrated is not a conviction concerning things of which we have absolutely no knowledge. That is not the case with us, and of course the entire purpose of this chapter is to illustrate faith such as we should have as New Covenant believers. And the faith that is being illustrated is not, in fact, a conviction concerning things of which we have absolutely no knowledge, because much has been revealed to us concerning our final destination, our final inheritance. Much has been revealed to us concerning our Canaan, that is heaven. Faith is not a conviction concerning things unknown in the absolute sense. Faith, we are told, is a conviction concerning things unseen, not things absolutely unknown. That is, they are unseen, personally experienced, not personally experienced by our senses. When we believe the promise of God of a heavenly inheritance, it is not a thing utterly unknown to us. We have the revelation of God's Word that tells us certain of the features of heaven, tells us concerning its inhabitants, tells us concerning the character to some degree of life there. Now, granted, we're not given an address, so to speak. Nonetheless, it is not a thing utterly unknown to us. But it is a thing that has not yet been experienced by our senses. We have not seen the streets of heaven. We have not heard the song of the heavenly host. And so faith, in fact, as it is illustrated in this, or as it is defined in this chapter, is not a conviction concerning things unknown in the absolute sense. The book of Hebrews begins with the statement, God has spoken through His Son. And in His speaking through His Son, that revelation is the foundation. It is the revelation of the promise, the revelation of the gospel, the revelation of the new covenant, and all that that new covenant embraces, including the Canaan that is promised. That is not a thing utterly unknown to us. And the faith to which we are exhorted in this letter is not a faith in things absolutely unknown. It is not a blind leap in the dark in that sense. But it is a step of faith. A step of faith in which we have not yet personally experienced all the things that are promised. But then furthermore, this idea that, as Hughes says, Abraham set out in faith, his destination unrevealed, that does not seem to be true in the case of Abraham himself. And here again I would ask you to turn back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, we'll look at a verse at the end of chapter 11, and then pick up in chapter 12 and verse 5. It's not at all the case, does it seem to be true, that Abraham had no knowledge of his destination in the absolute sense. Genesis 11:31, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. When they left Ur, they were headed for Canaan. Now, if they did not know that Canaan was the eventual destination, then this was a pretty lucky guess. Well, it appears that they did know at least the address. None of them had ever been to Canaan. None of them knew Canaan other than by report and other than by the promise of God. And then verse 5. We are told that as they depart from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Now, when they left Haran, they went to the gate that headed out to the south, and south they went to Canaan. They didn't stand in the middle of the city waiting for some leading to tell them which way to go. They knew exactly where the destination was. But now, furthermore, the term that is used in Hebrews 11, and if we'll turn back there, the term that is used in Hebrews 11 is a very unusual term, the term meaning to know. There are a number of words in the Greek language that are translated know or to know in our English Bibles. And this is one of the more unusual ones. In fact, it's very rare compared to the ordinary words for to know. It's found only 14 times in all of the New Testament and only this one place in the book of Hebrews. And it is usually translated to understand. But in many cases, the knowledge in question is that derived from personal experience, as opposed to that which would be known from instruction or that which would be known by rational deduction. There are any number of ways to gain knowledge. One can be told, can be instructed as to the truth of a certain proposition. One can come to that proposition by rational deduction. Given certain facts, putting A and A together, A and B together, you come out with C. Well, that's a rational deduction. But this term seems to be used most often with the idea of knowing something by experience. It seems to refer to a personal, experiential knowledge and can be translated to be acquainted with. And here I ask that you turn to Acts 20 and verse 18. An example of the use of this word. In Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he calls the elders to Miletus to meet with them, and when they had come, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you." Now, this rare word is used here. He's not saying that you understand by report how I lived among you, or you have deduced from certain testimony how I lived among you. No, you personally experienced, you witnessed, and you have a personal acquaintance with how I lived among you. Well, that's the term that is used in Hebrews 11. And so as it is used to describe Abram, it is describing a knowledge that he had or would not have had by personal experience. The point seems to be that Abraham went out not personally being acquainted with, that is, not personally having seen the land to which God had called him. He personally went out not having a personal acquaintance, or he went out not having a personal acquaintance with the land to which God had called him. He had never been to Canaan. All he knew of Canaan was by report, either the general knowledge that would have been available in that culture, whatever level of knowledge that would have been, of a land at some distance, and of course the promise of God. Now, he did not reason When God commanded him to go out, what did he do? He had never been there. He had never seen the land. But he obeyed. He obeyed God's command. He did not reason. Here is my country. And here is my family. Here is all that I've built and everything that I've labored for. Here is my inheritance. He didn't reason that way. He didn't reason, shall I give this up for a place that I have never seen? Now, we know very little about Abram in his days in Ur of the Chaldees. We don't know what kind of property he may have had. We don't know whether he was a landowner. We don't know very much about him at all. But one thing is clear, that part of the world was a very rich part of the world. There in the delta of the Tigris and the Euphrates, some of the richest country in the world. And so if he had land there, it wasn't a bare scrabble kind of property that no living could have been made on. Well, in any case, he doesn't reason with himself, well, everything I've labored for is here. Everything I've worked for is here. Why should I leave this and go someplace I have never seen? Now, we are told that when God commanded him, he obeyed when called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went, not being personally acquainted with where he was going. And the reason he did that is because he believed the revelation which God had given to him. And he counted him faithful who had promised. He had a confident assurance of the things hoped for, that is, the things that God had promised him in his word. He had a conviction concerning things not seen, that indeed the land that was promised to him was every bit exactly as Jehovah had described it. And when God commanded him, when God called him, Abraham denied himself. He left his own country. He left his own family. He left whatever property that was not portable in that place, and he obeyed. And here we see exemplified not only the faith of Abraham, who especially is set up in the Scriptures as a model of faith for all believers. And yet we also see the principle by which God deals with his called out ones in every age. We see not just an illustration of faith, but we see an illustration of a principle here as to how God deals with his people. And here I would like to read a section out of Owen's comments on this text. Owen says, it becomes, or it is fitting, the infinite greatness and all-satisfactory goodness of God, at the very first revelation of himself unto any of his creatures, to require of them a renunciation of all other things. That's a remarkable observation, brethren. What we see in Abram's life is an illustration of a great principle. Yes, he is an illustration of faith, but he's also an illustration of how God deals with his people. Owen says, it is fitting for the infinite greatness and all satisfactory goodness of God. That is, that we should find our complete satisfaction in God himself. That he is infinitely great, and he is to his people their portion. Their all-sufficient portion. It becomes the infinite greatness and all satisfactory goodness of God at the very first revelation of himself unto any of his creatures, to require of them a renunciation of all other things and their interest in them in compliance with his commands. Get thee out from country, friends, relations, and enjoyments is a command befitting the greatness of God. A command befitting the greatness of God. And what Owen is saying is that we should not be surprised that Jehovah requires this of us. That this is the life that he calls us to. For nothing less than that would be a fitting call, considering the greatness of Jehovah himself. that he should call us to anything less than total self-denial. Would not be fitting to his greatness and his, as Owen says, his all-satisfactory goodness. I am the Lord thy God, Owen says, is his first word to us. And the next is, thou shalt have no other gods but me. That is, no other God with me, before me, beside me, nothing to be in my place, nothing in comparison of me, in competition with me. Forsake all and be mine only. It's a tremendous observation, brethren. I think it sets the issue very clearly, doesn't it? Owen goes on to say, self-denial in fact or resolution is the foundation of all sincere profession. This Abraham began his profession in the practice of it. That is, in self-denial. And the instruction that our Savior gives herein, in Matthew 10, Matthew 16, amounts but unto this. If you intend to have the faith of Abraham, with the fruits and blessings attending it, you must lay the foundation of it in self-denial and the relinquishment of all things, if called thereunto, as he did. Wherefore, Owen says, the faith of Abraham being everywhere in the Scripture set up as the measure and standard of the faith of believers in all ages. Now the foundation of the whole is laid herein, that the first act of saving faith consists in the discovery and sight of the infinite greatness, goodness, and other excellencies of God's nature, so as to judge it our duty upon His call, His command and promise, to deny ourselves, to relinquish all things, and to do so accordingly. Tremendous principle, brethren, to help us to understand what it is to have a call from Jehovah the Almighty. Well, we come in verses 9 through 10. Abraham's faith was not merely a faith that it was illustrated in the beginning of his walk. We find that faith illustrated in his leaving Ur. We find it illustrated in his leaving Haran. But consider further what is said in verses 9 and 10. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Having described the nature of Abraham's faith at the inception of his walk with God, the writer of the book of Hebrews proceeds to illustrate submissive, persevering faith from the life which Abraham lived during the rest of his days. What is seen in those days that he left Haran is illustrated in all the rest of his days. And one of the great studies to be done in the Old Testament is to study the life of Abraham and see how at various points in his walk with God, God comes to him with commandment. Commandments which he cannot and must not consult his reason to obey. He must simply obey. Culminating in the offering of Isaac, the seed of promise. But nonetheless, by faith, we are told he sojourned in the land of promise. But how did he dwell there? Did he dwell there as the Lord and owner of all? No, the Scripture says he sojourned there as a foreigner, as an alien, dwelling in tents, not in a royal palace, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Though he was in the land of promise, Abraham lived there not as possessor of the land, but as sojourner and foreigner. And the same was true of Isaac and Jacob. He did not have a mansion which would have been fitting for a landowner of that scale. He did not dwell there with conscious and unchallenged ownership of every square foot of the land of Canaan. In fact, he was a sojourner and a foreigner, as were his son and grandson. And he was content to live this way. He was content to live as a pilgrim and as a stranger in the land, with tents as his only dwelling place, possessing, Acts 7:5 says, not so much as to set his foot on. He did not actually own a square foot of the land of Canaan, indeed. But he was content to live this way because he had his eyes and his heart set on another world, another dwelling place, another city. By faith, he sojourned, he lived as a foreigner in the land of promise because he waited for, or he expected, the city which has foundations, whose architect and maker is God. So that even in Canaan, Abraham was looking for something as yet unseen. Now that was to be a great example, not just to us, that was to be a great example for all the Old Covenant saints who would follow. Men like David, as we saw a bit back in the book of Hebrews, we saw back in chapter 4 that David, speaking in Psalm 95, speaking to a generation that were dwelling in the land, warned them against an evil heart of unbelief, exhorted them to enter into the rest, the Sabbath rest that was promised. They were in Canaan, but they did not have the rest that was promised. And you'll recall that at that point the writer says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have spoken later of another rest to be entered into. And so we see illustrated in the life of Abraham, at the very beginning of Abraham and his descendants coming into the land, that the land was never intended to be the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that was made. And Abraham was conscious of this. Abraham understood this, even as he dwelt in the land. Well, next time we'll look more when we come to the verses that follow in verses 13 and following. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. And next time we'll come a little in more detail to see the example of the patriarchs as sojourners and strangers and pilgrims in the land. But I want to read the masterful comments here of Philip Hughes as he speaks of this part of Abraham's example. He says, the faith of Abraham was all the more remarkable because he lacked any of those helps and advantages which his posterity, physical as well as spiritual, would later enjoy as a rich heritage. He did not have the example of godly men to stir him to imitation. Indeed, his father was a heathen and an idolater, nor did he have the teachings of the prophets to instruct him. Moreover, the land of promise to whom God brought him was not for him a land of possession, as it later became for the nation of which he was the progenitor. How strange that when he arrived in this land of promise, designated as the place which he was to receive as an inheritance, how strange that he should only have sojourned there, like an alien or a transient in a foreign land. In what sense could he be said to have received this land as an inheritance, when it was a territory in which he led no settled existence and to which he had no claim of ownership? God, as Stephen reminded his accusers, gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. Furthermore, he came to it aged and childless. Even when a line of posterity was provided and Isaac and Jacob became associated with him as the visible beginnings of the line of promise, Abraham's temporal insecurity and lack of tenure were thrown into relief by the way in which he continued living in tents with them. On the death of his wife Sarah, many years after his coming to the land, he had to purchase from the inhabitants a piece of land in which to bury her, by reason of his being a stranger and a sojourner in their midst. The manner of his existence was altogether that of one who did not belong in the land, a migrant rather than a permanent inhabitant. The solution of the apparent paradox involved in this strange combination of entry and yet non-possession is the solution that sounds forth again and again throughout this chapter in the brief but radical explanation by faith. All unremittingly from beginning to end is by faith. He who begins by faith must continue by faith. For faith is the principle not only of initiation, but also of perseverance. The life of faith did not cease for Abraham when he left Ur of the Chaldees behind him, or when at length he set foot on the territory towards which he had directed his steps. Indeed, the situation into which he moved on his arrival in the land of promise was a more severe trial of his faith than was the call to leave home and kindred. And it was easier for him to live by faith as he journeyed toward a goal as yet unseen than to do so upon reaching this goal and finding that the fullness of all that had been promised was not yet. To live like an alien, with no better or more permanent shelter than the insecure covering of tents in the very land with which the promise was associated, an existence which, by all worldly standards, contrasted far from favorably with the stability he had enjoyed in the civilization of Chaldea, that demanded an outstanding degree of faith on the part of Abraham. It was by faith that Abraham learned to look beyond this present fleeting scene to the unseen and eternal blessings which God had prepared for those who love Him, and to account the sufferings of this present time as unworthy of comparison with the glory that was to be revealed to him. Accordingly, he realized that the attainment of this earthly territory was not the completion of his pilgrimage, and perceived that this land of promise, so unpromising in itself, was in fact a pointer to a further and more solid reality. The testing circumstances of his sojourn within its boundaries were a daily witness to him that fulfillment was not here and not yet. In verses 11 and 12, we come to the faith of Sarah respecting the promised seed. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, when we read this commendation of Sarah's faith, are we not tempted to raise the question of the appropriateness of her being cited as a paragon of faith? From the account given in Genesis 18, does she not appear to be an example rather of unbelief? And here, if you'll turn back to that text, if it is already not stricken you, how strange that this at least appears at first that she should be commended for her faith. Then let's read the text, and I think you'll feel, I hope, the force of the question. The Lord has appeared to Abram, said, verse 9, "Where is Sarah your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." He said, "I will certainly return to you, and according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. But he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Now we read that and we say, how in the world is Sarah an illustration of a confident assurance of things hoped for, a persuasion concerning things not seen? on the surface, she seems to be an illustration of the opposite, an illustration of unbelief. But I think that we would come to that conclusion only if we are prepared to make more of what is said in Genesis, to make more than is warranted out of her initial response to the message conveyed by the mysterious visitor. In sorting the question out, first take note of the fact that Sarah was not the only one to respond this way. Abraham also had laughed on an earlier occasion. And here, Genesis 17, verses 15 through 19. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Now, he didn't just laugh in the door. He fell down laughing. Fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." There's not a lot of faith right there, is there? He falls down laughing. And then reminds God, "Well, you know, we're probably going to have to do it with Ishmael. Now, this other plan is not going to work." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." You see, Sarah wasn't the only one that laughed. Yet that incident with Abraham is not such as to cause us to conclude that this was his general attitude towards the promises of God, or even his persistent continuing attitude with reference to this particular promise of a son in his old age. How many times in your own reading of the Scriptures, coming across a promise that you had good scriptural warrant to believe applied to you, upon first discovering it, your first thought was how utterly incredible this is? Out of courtesy, you may not have laughed, but yet nonetheless, you received it initially with a degree of unbelief. How can this be? How could it conceivably be that this remarkable thing, utterly impossible by any means that I know, be fulfilled to me? The experience of Abraham and Sarah is not all that foreign to us, brethren. But that initial reaction that something is utterly incredible and that it could never come to pass, that it is a thing that if we dared, we would laugh at. Yet, given time to meditate and to think, especially on the testimony and the reality that there is nothing too hard for Jehovah, that feeling of incredulity is replaced with a strong, settled faith that He is faithful who promised. And though I can't see how that will be fulfilled, though I have no experience of that ever being fulfilled, yet it shall be fulfilled. And I'll give you one example. The promise of the resurrection of the dead. There is nothing in our experience to validate the credibility of that promise. And yet, though when we first heard of the idea that we would be physically raised from the dead, though we may have been tempted to laugh and to say, "Well, who ever heard of such a thing?" Yet, on the basis of God's Word, we count Him faithful as promised. And even as we find recorded in John 5, Jesus says, "The day shall come when all who are in the grave shall hear My voice and come forth." And we have a settled faith that that is actually going to happen. And we go to our graves confident that though they lay our bodies in the graves and our bodies decompose and there's nothing left but the a material from which we were made, the dust from which we were made, yet God, for whom nothing is too hard, our Lord Christ will speak, and every atom will return to its proper place, resurrected, to be like Him. The incident with Abraham was not such as to cause us to conclude that this was his continuing attitude or even his general attitude to the promises of God. Furthermore, we need to remember that as to Sarah herself, she cited by Peter in 1 Peter 3:6 as a model of biblical womanhood, so that she must have possessed what she exemplified, which, as Peter says, was a meek and quiet spirit. We may cut off Sarah too short when we only read Genesis and read of her laughing and say, what a coarse, unbelieving woman she was. Well, she wasn't at all that. She was a woman with a meek and quiet spirit. And as Peter describes that spirit in 1 Peter 3, it's a spirit of godliness. Sarah indeed deserves to be, in one sense of the term, she deserves to be with her husband amongst the heroes of faith. And, of course, her initial response is utterly understandable when we consider the age and physical condition of herself and her husband. He's 100 years old, she's 90. Well, you know the rest of that story. So as with her husband, so with Sarah also, her initial response was incredulous laughter. And as with Abraham, this was not her final posture with reference to the promise of a son. Owen observes, when she first heard the promise, she considered only the thing promised and was shaken in her faith by the improbability of it, being that which she had lost all expectation and even desire of. But when she recollected herself and took off her mind from the thing promised unto the promiser, faith prevailed in her. Taking off her thoughts from the consideration of all second causes, she fixed her mind on God Himself who had promised and rested upon the veracity of God or the truthfulness of God in the accomplishment of His promises. The final focus of her faith, as with the faith of Abraham in this matter, was the truth that nothing is too hard for Jehovah, that He who promised is faithful and able to perform all His word. And on the warrant of God's word, Abraham and Sarah believed what they could not see with their eyes, what they could not rationalize in their mind as being a thing credible, that is, that a son should be born to them in their old age. And in this they exemplified, she exemplified in these texts, the kind of faith defined in Hebrews 11:1. A faith concerning, a conviction concerning things hoped for, a persuasion concerning things uncertain. All right, our time is gone. When we come back next Lord's Day, we'll take up in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Well, let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank You for the example of Abraham and Sarah. And we pray, Father, that we would learn not merely to imitate their example, but learn to understand the principle by which that You dealt with them, that You call us to self-denial from the very beginning, that You will be our God and will have no other gods beside You. Our Lord, we thank You for Your word, and pray that You will seal its lessons to our consciences and to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.